John 16:13, listen to the words as the Lord leads us in our worship this morning. Christ said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you." First off, note that this passage is not given, that Christ's words were not spoken to all the body of Jesus Christ in this passage. This is not a promise to us as God's people. This is not an indication that we should seek God to open our minds to further revelation. This was written, given to the apostles. And by virtue of that, this is one of the verses that are used classically to develop our doctrine of inspiration and our understanding of how God's word was written. But because of that, it tells us something very important. And that is what we have in our laps this morning in this word is not the opinion of a holy man. Like the neo-Orthodox might have thought. These are not the inaccurate words of inaccurate people. This is the inspired word of Almighty God that God gave to us that we might know Him, love Him, and serve Him. And so with that glorious truth, it's a call for us to come and indeed heed that word and submit ourselves to it. So with that, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. So that white portion on your papers, you know, all the Old Testament is all dark and dirty by your fingers. Go to the white portion of your Bibles that we haven't been in for a while as a body, at least in the pulpit. 1 Thessalonians will be the book that we give ourselves to in the coming weeks or months, possibly year or so, as we walk our way through this beautiful epistle. In your bulletin as well, there's an outline. I encourage you to use that as well. This is indeed the word of Almighty God. As we just saw from John, let us therefore, out of reverence and respect for the reading of that word, stand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 is our text this morning. Hear now the word, the infallible word of our King. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a delight it is for us once again to have this pregnant moment, this spiritually significant moment in all of our lives where we have before us a passage which you deigned from the beginning of time. Those in this room listening to it should hear, consider, and fellowship together as a body. So, Lord, we pray with great anticipation, feed us. Make us know your way. Lead us in your truth. Guide us and direct us. For Lord, we in our own sinful state, in ourselves, could not apprehend any spiritual truth from just reading this your word. But Lord, we pray therefore you would indeed enlighten our minds, that through this your word we might come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the depth of your compassion and your care, your greatness, and our place in your kingdom, the calling that rests upon us, and the end for which we've been created and saved. God, we commit this time to you now. Feed us richly. Give us an apprehension to your word and therefore illumination that we might fellowship with you and be fed. We ask this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so I admit it, I'm a former Trekkie. I used to watch Star Trek. When I was a kid, Star Trek was just being re-aired. You probably know the original Star Trek series was a flop on TV. Well, they re-aired it, and I was a kid when they re-aired it. And so we'd go to school, and afterwards go lift weights. And after lifting weights, we'd come home, and it was always on at the time that we got home from lifting weights. So it wasn't my fault. It was my brother's fault. They would We would rush home. We'd grab premium crackers, Captain the Kid grape juice with ice, and we'd watch Star Trek. One of my favorite programs of the Star Trek three-year series was the Omega Glory. Those of you who are Trekkies will know this one. Kirk, the main character, found himself and his landing party marooned on this planet that had a parallel history to that of ours. The planet had been embroiled in a world war between the Yanks, and the Combs, the communists. Star Trek was produced in the 60s when the Cold War was going on. Well, this particular planet had that war. We, of course, averted ours. And because of that war, it was mass chaos and horrible. Well, the end of this show, Kirk is on trial for his life. And he, to show that he's not who people are accusing him of being, evil and wicked, the chieftain quoted Holy Scripture, something which only chieftains could quote or know. And he had Kirk finish the recitation. If he could finish it, then Kirk's the good guy. If he couldn't, he's the bad guy. So the man begins saying, "E plebnista, nor com for cum," got to see my words here, "perfectunum." Okay, so those were the words. "E plebnista, nor cum for cum perfectunum." And Kirk heard it and he struggled. And after some time, he figured it out. That was just a messed up version of the preamble of the Constitution. "We the people, e plebiscita, of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union." And a message of this program was, it's one thing to have a document. But if you think that document is to be reserved for the spiritually elite, this document which says, "We the people," that document's worthless unless it applies to all the people. But that culture in that movie had relegated it to the esoteric study of the chieftains, the holy men. I think that's how many people view the salutations of God's words, of God's word. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Our passage, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. We read those words and we go, man, whatever. I mean, if some theologian wants to study them and spend, you know, hours contemplating these words, let them do it. Let's get on to the good stuff. This is simply the introduction, right? "Dear George, how are you? I am fine." How many of you walked by this morning and said, "Bob, how you doing?" And the reply is what? "Fine, how you doing?" Fine. Those mean nothing, those words. That's the salutation we use to initiate a conversation. And that's how many people view verse 1, as simply the words used to initiate a letter in that day. As we'll see, brothers and sisters, that this is indeed far more than just a mindless salutation. What we have before us, obviously, is God's holy word and words intended to serve a purpose in the overall structure of Thessalonians and all the word or all of the letters that Paul wrote, or Peter for that matter. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Let me first introduce you to the book of Thessalonians, and then we'll spend a little bit of time closing looking at the specific message of this. Let's begin, first of all, looking at the church. Would you notice verse 1? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul wrote this epistle around 50 AD, 50 to 52 is the estimated range, while in Corinth on his second missionary journey. Recall, after Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas took great dissension because Barnabas wanted to bring his cousin, John Mark, along with them on the second missionary journey. And Paul said, "John Mark, who abandoned us on the first one, is not coming." So So Paul and Barnabas obviously disagreed. Barnabas took John Mark and went his way. Paul then took Silvanus and started his second missionary journey. Now, you've got the map there in front of you. The first thing that Paul deigned to do with Silvanus was to go back to the region that they ministered in his first missionary journey, which was then Asia Minor or Galatia, Cappadocia, all those areas in modern-day Turkey. So he went there. You've got the map. You can see their route. When they got to Lystra, Paul was either introduced or reacquainted with a man who was converted on his first missionary journey, specifically Timothy. So he met Timothy, probably got reacquainted. Timothy was then circumcised, and he then joined up with this missionary unit, and the three of them then went on the way on the second missionary journey. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the younger of the two. They go through Phrygia and Galatia, the regions, those are Roman provinces, and they end up in Troas, a port city on the Aegean, where Paul here receives the Macedonian vision. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 16, verse 9, a certain man of Macedonia was standing appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately Luke is writing. So now Luke has joined the missionary trio. So now it's a foursome. Luke and Paul and Silvanus and Timothy sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called all four of them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. So if you look at the map, that's exactly what Paul and his companions do. They set sail, they go over to Macedonia, they arrive in Neapolis, and they begin going south through Macedonia, down towards the heart of Greece, to Athens and Corinth, preaching the gospel as they went. So you can see the different cities they preached in: Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and then Sancria. So why of all the letters to have written on the second missionary journey, Paul only wrote two? Why did he write two letters to the Thessalonians? By way of footnote, to help your memory, if you've been through survey, you'll know this. On Paul's first missionary journey, he wrote one epistle, Galatians. On his second, he wrote two, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. On his third journey, he wrote three, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. On his fourth, he wrote four, the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. On his fifth journey, he wrote only three, so it breaks down. 13 epistles in all, possibly 14 if you count Hebrews. Why is it that on Paul's second missionary journey then, did he write only to the Thessalonians? He had planted many more churches. Why did he write unto them? Well, to answer that, we got to get more detailed about his coming. So after preaching in Amphipolis and Apollonia, Paul entered into Thessalonica with his companions. And according to Acts 17:2, accordingly to Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, we know Paul stayed there at least three Sabbaths because of this, but we also know from other verses out of Acts that Paul stayed there longer. He was longer than just 3 weeks. He probably was there a good 5, 6, possibly longer weeks based upon the evidence we have from Scripture. Well, while he was preaching there, verse 4 of Acts 17, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So Paul's in the a synagogue, he's preaching, he's going to various and sundry places and preaching, and initially he has some exciting results. People came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ saved people. But very quickly after that, if you read the book of Acts, you know that it turned into a riot. There were some zealous, very zealous Jewish followers of the Old Testament Judaism, really mission of Judaism. And they were aroused to anger and hatred by Paul. So they stirred up the city into a riot, such that Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke's lives were on the line. And so the brethren in Thessalonica, only after 3, 4, 5 weeks of Paul's ministry to them, they said, "You gotta leave." So they left by night, but not before Paul, before he left, called the church together and he talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not a surprise, is it? When you're being persecuted, brothers and sisters, that's our hope, whether you're persecuted or not. But think about it. If you're being persecuted and your life's on the line, what is your hope in life and in death? It's Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he's come to bring, and thus his second coming. So Paul, no doubt moved and burdened, told them about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then he and his companions skedaddled 50 miles on foot to Berea, probably a 2 to 3 day walk's journey. And there he began preaching the gospel in Berea. And once again, initially, wonderful response on the part of God's people who were saved. But you'll never believe it. Jews, not from Berea, but Jewish leaders from Thessalonica, 50 miles away, 2 to 3 day journey on foot. We journey today by car. How far would you have to drive if you drove 3 days' journey? Ohio? Maryland? Okay, that's how far they went to pursue Paul. These guys were rabid. They get to Berea and they stir up that entire city such that everyone wants to kill Paul, not Timothy. Not Silvanus, but Paul. So Paul does the only thing he can do with the brethren saying, "You got to leave, Paul. You got to leave." So he tells Timothy and Silvanus, "Please stay in Berea. Minister to the brethren here while I leave." So the Bereans escort him 118 miles to Athens. 5 day, 6 day journey, one way on foot. Paul gets to Athens. The Bereans turn around and go right back to their home while in Athens. Now there, Paul then is burdened. He's burdened by the Thessalonians, more so than he was at this moment for any other church that he had planted. Why? Well, I've got 3 reasons for you there in the outline. Would you notice them? First, the city of Thessalonica enjoyed the status of being a free city of Rome. As such, it was quite loyal to Caesar. That would be a cause for concern for Paul, and you'll see why in one moment. Let me give you some background. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. It was the largest city during this time. In fact, in 200 years, it would be the largest city still, a massive major city. It was on the, it was a port, a city on the Thermaic Gulf. And so once again, a major city for commerce, all trade, all communications from Rome to the northeast went through Thessalonica. Okay. And so it was a major city, an important one. When Octavian Caesar, Augustus Caesar, was embroiled in the civil war, this city supported, the city leaders formally supported Augustus. And because of that, when he became king, he granted to Thessalonica the status of a free city. And that was something they boasted about. For example, Amphipolis was also a free city. On their coins, it boasted Amphipolis, a Thessalonica, a free city. And the reason why that was so important was a couple ones. One, that city was devoted to Rome, first and foremost. Secondly, because it was so devoted, the city leaders were free to make their own laws. If you weren't a free city, the laws you had were subject to Rome, period. But because they were free, they could make their own laws without having to get Caesar to rubber stamp it. Why? They were so trusted. That's how loyal this city was. And that is why when you read in, notice with me verse 9 of chapter 1. When you read in verse 9 that they turned to God, that what shocked the world was how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Part and parcel of the rejection of the idols was therefore the rejection of the Caesar cult. In that day, if you were a free city, you worshiped Caesar. And a large part, therefore, of the religion of that city would have revolved around worshiping, heralding Caesar as a god. And Paul says, wow, you turned your back upon that. In fact, after Paul left and his companions, there was accusations brought in a public forum, according to Acts 17. And this is what the accusation was. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. You see what the accusation was? This church is seditious. This church needs Rome to snuff it out. That was a concern for Paul because he knew what was at stake when the Thessalonians said, we will no longer worship Caesar like we have. Big deal. Secondly, we also know that the Jewish leadership in Thessalonica had a hatred for Paul and a zealousy to attack him. To attack not only Paul, but any and all associated with him. We saw that as I just said, these guys went 50 miles to attack Paul in Berea. I mean, they're willing to drive 2 days' drive. I mean, Ohio, Maryland by car just to attack a person that got them bothered. I mean, when you read that, it sounds like, well, they probably traveled from here to I-70, right? Or I-25, you know, a couple miles. And that would be a long journey. But you could see chasing someone over there. But 50 miles on foot? Good night. And then we read in Acts chapter 26 that no doubt that they had the same passion as Paul. This was Paul. I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's exactly what these Jews were doing back to Paul. They were furiously enraged, and so they chased Paul to foreign cities. Well, those same leaders were back at Thessalonica, where Christians had been Christians for 3 to 6 weeks only. Thirdly, in that day, there was what is known as pleaders with the cause. Very common social institution would be the wrong word, but a social phenomenon in Paul's day. In that day, you could grab yourself a toga and go to any public forum and just start teaching. And if people liked what you heard, they became your disciples and they'd give you money and they'd support you. And because of that, think of Socrates, Aristotle, or Plato. Because of that pattern, man, they were pleaders with a cause everywhere. By Paul's day, 200 years, 300 years later, they were known as the way that they were seen, many of which were seen the same way we view televangelists. They're out for money. That's all they want. They are money-grubbing deceivers. They'll say anything they can to get money. Those were very prominent, and Paul clearly did not want them to think that that's what he was, but that was the accusation Paul received many times in his ministry. Paul was out for one thing, money, himself, and converts. He's just a pleader with a cause. Don't listen to him. For those reasons, when Paul was in Athens, Paul, either instructed by letter or Timothy came and met him, and then he told him, he sent Timothy out back to Thessalonica to minister to the brethren there. 1 Thessalonians 3. Would you look over there in your books? Turn the page, 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Therefore, Paul said, when we could endure it no longer in Athens, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul was burdened. The way that this reads is Paul was filled with anxiety. He couldn't sleep. He was agitated because he knew he left those young Christians who he clearly cared about in the vice, in a meat grinder. Between Rome, the Jews, pleaders with a cause, there was no hope whatsoever that that group of people could actually last, save for the grace of Jesus Christ. So Paul then sent Timothy, wrapped up his ministry in Athens, and then went down to Corinth, where he'd spent 18 months during the second missionary journey. 18 months at Corinth, living with them, ministering to them, discipling them, shepherding them, pastoring them. While he was there, Timothy arrived, probably early. So I'm going to suggest around 50. Paul was in, we know he was at Corinth from 50 to 52 A.D., 18 months overlapping that time. So probably sometime in the fall of 50 A.D., Timothy came down. Notice with me verse 6 of chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always speak kindly of us. In other words, they didn't believe they were pleaders for a cause. They understood who Paul was, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, I love this next phrase, in all our distress and affliction. Brothers and sisters, do you know that the previous four cities at which Paul ministered prior to Corinth, he was run out on a rail? Acts describes that when he came to Corinth, he came shaken and burdened. Is that your picture of Paul, the great, mighty apostle? Brothers and sisters, how many cities are you going to go preach God's word and get your faith bashed in again and again till you start getting a little bit nervous about the next city you're going to preach Christ to? So he's there in Corinth, the way that this reads, in all distress and affliction, pressure, horrible pressure, struggling. And the only thing in the initial time at Corinth, the only thing that served to comfort to him was the message, as we read on, we were comforted about you through your faith. Paul's there. Think of Ephesians 6. Paul prays. He asks for prayer for his boldness, that in preaching the gospel he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. Paul was a man fearful just like you and me. And he's there in Corinth, fearful, agitated, stressed. And Timothy comes and he's burdened. And Timothy comes and says, guess what, Paul? They not only love you, but they love God. And they're standing firm in their faith. Yes, they're persecuted. And yes, it's difficult. But they love Jesus Christ more than life. Man, that just parted the clouds for Paul. And his response was to write Thessalonians. And that is why this first epistle was written. It was written to do three things. One, to express his gratitude and thanksgiving to God publicly and corporately. God, thank you for the grace given to this church that they still love you. Secondly, it was written to comfort them as they were going through severe persecution. That is why when we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:1 and following, Paul talks about his severe persecution. It makes perfect sense. Man, be comforted by our persecution, because that's what it means to be a Christian in this state of sin and misery. You will be persecuted. Thirdly, he wrote this epistle because Timothy brought back a series of questions that the Thessalonians wanted answered from Paul. One of which revolved around the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul then teaches in 1 Thessalonians about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And guess what? That still didn't do it. They still were burdened. So in 2 Thessalonians, he has to return to that topic in detail with regards to the second coming of Jesus Christ. One wonders, as I was reading that, as I was thinking, I wonder if Paul ever got to the point where he heard, you got to kid me, they're still struggling with issues around the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oy vey, you know, write another epistle. I don't know, but I can imagine him thinking, I sort of wish now I hadn't mentioned it in parting, because they seem to be so burdened and struggling with regards to it. Now, thankfully, we are grateful that Paul mentioned it. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this great teaching. So Paul in Thessalonians writes this epistle to encourage, to praise God, and to teach. With that, then, let's come to the author. So that's the church, why it was founded, when it was founded, the authors. Let's talk about these three real briefly. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, those are the three. Let's talk about who were these men. Well, first we talk about Paul. His name means little in the Greek. His Jewish name is Saul. He was called by God under and in extraordinary circumstances. Paul, as you know, was one of the strongest opponents of Christ initially in the ancient world. You read Acts, as I just read it there, Acts 26, and you read about how Paul said, if you read Acts 26, 9 through 11, I'd never read it like I had just this in preparation for this. Paul, in his zealousy, in his love for God, in his zealousy for truth, I put all this in quotes, in his overbearing personality, wasn't content simply to stop this movement. He had to torture. He had to purposely make people hurting, uncomfortable. He was sadistic in his work. Read it. It's quite strong. In fact, once he was saved, that would be Paul's lifelong bane, how he mistreated and viciously attacked God's people. It's interesting to note, therefore, that when Paul was in some of the churches in which he ministered on his journeys, he was worshiping with women who he widowed in his fallenness. He was worshiping with young boys and young girls who Paul fostered because of his zeal. And they forgave him. Incredible. That's Paul, passionate, driven, controlled by a fallen mind, translated into this fury, this irrational fury against Christ and against Christ's people. And we know ultimately it's against Christ. Because when Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill and hurt God's people, we read it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, the scales were taken off, and Saul came to the realization that he wasn't attacking people, he was attacking God. The object of his passion was his hatred for God, whom he used to profess he loved in Judaism. But little did he realize, as he would teach in Romans 1, all non-believers are fleeing from God. They don't love God. Every religion outside of Christianity is an attempt to get away from God. Romans 1, 21 and following. We have this idea that people in these different places worshiping these different gods are just trying to get to God the best way they know how, when in reality they're running from God, just as Paul was running from God, just as when God said, "Paul, you're putting your hatred on me." And that caused Paul to wake up as God opened his eyes, and Paul then became a believer. And from that point on, he became a minister, a builder-upper of that which he once sought to destroy. Galatians 1. So Paul then went on five different journeys where he preached the gospel throughout the entire ancient world. He wrote 13, possibly 14 epistles, which is more than half of the New Testament books. He discipled and cared for the body of Jesus Christ, planting churches everywhere he went. That was Paul. That was Saul. And ironically, Saul was his Hebrew name. It was named after King Saul, who in the New Testament was a name of honor. You know what Paul wanted to go by? His Roman name, which was Paul, which meant insignificant. "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Corinthians 15:9. Don't call me Saul. Call me insignificant. That's Paul. That's the first man who ministered to Thessalonica and wrote this epistle. The second one is Silvanus. We know very little about this man. However, what we do know tells us he was a pillar and a formidable man. He was the leading member of the church at Jerusalem, according to Acts 15, as well as a prophet, a called prophet by God. He had Roman citizenship. And when the church in Antioch was founded, a Gentile church, the church in Jerusalem sent Silas, which is his Hebrew name, to Antioch to minister to them. Coming back, Paul then picked him up. When he returned, Paul picked him up. Once he had a dissension with Barnabas, and he and Silvanus or Silas, whichever one you want to call him by, left on his second missionary journey. The only other reference we have to Silvanus or Silas is in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we read that he was Peter's amanuensis. He penned 1 Peter as Peter dictated it. So that is Silas, a heavyweight. And then we read about Timothy, who is also who would become another heavyweight. Timothy, whose name means one who honors God, is first mentioned in Acts 16 on Paul's second missionary journey. But we know from the rest of Scripture that Timothy was raised in a mixed home. His dad was a Gentile. His mom and grandmother were Jewish. He was not saved and until Paul's first missionary journey, where he became a believer. In the providence of God, Timothy would become one of Paul's closest friends, Philippians 2, such that the disciple would be requested by Paul to join him at the end of his life. He was called by Paul, my fellow worker, God's fellow worker, and faithful in the Lord. Accordingly, he was sent bearing Paul's letters, sent on behalf of Paul, with Paul on his last recorded journey to Jerusalem, at Paul's side during his imprisonments, included as the origin of many of Paul's letters, like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, etc. And yet, there was a side to Timothy that many might call weak. I call it being human. Timothy was human. He was affectionate, 2 Timothy 1, but very timid, 2 Timothy 1, 7 and following, needing not a few personal admonitions from Paul. He was warned by Paul not to give way to youthful lusts in 2 Timothy 2, and not to be ashamed of the gospel in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. For all his weaknesses, though, it is significant that no other companion of Paul was so warmly commended by Paul for his loyalty and devotion to God and to Paul. Truly, Timothy, if Paul had a best friend, Timothy was Paul's best friend. It is fitting, therefore, that the last epistle that this apostle would ever write, Paul, would be to his beloved disciple, Timothy. That's who he is. So those are the authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Notice, actually, there's a fourth one, would be Luke, although he doesn't mention Luke as the author, and Luke didn't write this, obviously, he had no part, but he was there. Luke is the Greek physician who was also very close to Paul. Do you know Luke was mentioned? Paul says, the only one with me in my imprisonment in 2 Timothy was Luke. So Luke was really close to Paul, a dear disciple, no doubt, and a beloved minister with Paul and these people. And hence, those are the we sections of Acts. Anytime he says, we did this and we did that, it's because Luke was with them. That brings us then to the message of this. And I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that this verse, grace, what he says here, is far more than just, as we said, a salutation. Recall in Ephesians 5 and 6, do you know what a house code is? You know what a house code is? House code was a form of writing in the ancient world where a leader and owner, the head of a house, would write the rules by which his house would be governed. It always began with the preamble, and then it talked about the wife's role, the husband's role, the children's role, and the slave's role. Ephesians 5, 15 through 6:9 is known as a house code, where Paul used that form. But an important point that I want you to see is the very crucial part of the house code is the preamble, which for us is Ephesians 5:15 to verse 21. It's the preamble. Most people, when they think about marriage, they go to Ephesians 5:22. That's a huge mistake, because 5:22 rests on the preamble. With that picture in your mind, that's what the salutations of the epistles are. They're the preamble. Everything that you and I are going to read and study and understand and be encouraged by or challenged by is based upon the simple words that Paul writes here in this salutation. Let's pick it up. The first message that he wants them to know deals with their identity. Notice with me verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression in God the Father is an odd way of speaking, isn't it? We might expect him to say to the Thessalonians who love God the Father, to the Thessalonians who serve God the Father. But to say to the Thessalonians in God the Father is somewhat awkward. In fact, if you look elsewhere, you'll find that throughout the New Testament, Paul roots the benefits of the kingdom. Hear this. Paul roots the benefits of the kingdom of God to what is known as an in Christ Jesus, in Jesus relationship. In Christ, you were foreknown before the world began. In Christ, you are the beloved of God. I mean, you could cross that stuff out in Christ, and for most of us, our understanding would not be forfeited whatsoever because we just simply read over the expression. Yet theologically, this in Christ Jesus, in Jesus, or here in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, references what is known doctrinally as union with Christ. Now, I've got it printed before you there on the back side of your paper, of your notes. Read along with me. In this, is this just a semantics, the way Paul spoke, or is there something behind this language? There most certainly is something behind this expression. In God the Father, in Jesus, references the in Christ relationship described by the doctrinal phrase union with Christ. Found throughout Scripture, this expression indicates that there is a real union that exists between the child of God and their Lord. It is a literal, real, yet non-material union in which the believer is attached literally to Christ. Listen to the words of my professor in seminary, Dr. Raymond. The Scriptures make it clear that though it is spiritual and mystical, this non-material union with Christ is as real as though there were in fact a literal umbilical cord uniting them, reaching all the way from Christ in heaven to the believers on the earth. That is why, brothers and sisters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul could write these words. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? If a Christian lies with a harlot, he's uniting Christ with the harlot. Why? Because we are united to Christ, literally. We are connected to Christ. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. It's mind-boggling. Let me put it this way. You know, one of the most comforting doctrines I think of the church is the fact that God is with us, right? That's what we celebrate at Christmas. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so we're comforted by such verses like Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. We're comforted by Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Great Commission, the very end, go make disciples, baptizing. Knowing this, I'm with you always. No matter where you are and what you're doing, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. Perhaps the most beautiful picture of it is when Elisha is with his servant and they're surrounded by the Arameans and they're going to attack him and kill him. And Elisha prays that God opens the eyes of his servant, and the servant opens his eyes and sees the myriad, the host of angels surrounding Elisha and him. A beautiful picture of how God was always and ever with him and with us. We love this doctrine, don't we? And yet, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of union with Christ is that, the fact that God is always with us on steroids. From it we conclude not only is God with us, but get this, because of union with Christ, we are always with him. Do you understand that? I mean, the idea that God with us as a sinful human being, look, man, I'm always with my kids. I'm always on their side. But you know what? When Jimmy was bowling one of my children on the playground, Dad wasn't there. Even though I might tell him, hey, son, I'm with you, son. I wasn't there. I let him down. Or when my children are frightened at night and they're calling for daddy and mommy and we don't come. We're not there. We let them down. Family of God, God is with us. We know he'll never let us down. But as sinners, we can think maybe he forgot about us. Maybe he was working on something else when this tragedy happened. Brothers and sisters, that is impossible because while God is always with us, we are always also with him. We are connected like a baby to its mother in the womb. That is the picture of the Christian. That is the picture of union with Christ. And thus, get this, every calling, promise, benefit, and responsibility exhorted in Thessalonians is doable, attainable, because God is, because we are in Christ, because God is connected to us. Every burden proclaimed, every warning issue is mitigated and lessened because we are connected to Christ. Every word of hope or consolation of love in this epistle is rooted in the in Christ relationship. Does God care about you? Is he burdened when you are burdened? Does he rejoice when you rejoice? Yes, because we have become spiritually and mystically united to Christ. That's our identity. And thus, as you and I study this epistle, if you at any times struggle with implications of, man, this isn't me. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe God can't love me. Maybe because this isn't me, God's going to get me. Brothers and sisters, you're in Christ. This whole epistle is based upon that fundamental truth. You are connected to Christ in a significant spiritual way, and it'll never be changed. In fact, it's because of that you were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1. So understand, if as you read along in the coming weeks and months and year, and if you find yourself struggling with an exhortation, wondering what does it make it me to be? What does it mean? Understand, brothers and sisters, that no matter what you see in that room, which we call the Book of Thessalonians, you are connected to Christ in a salvific way. And thus, everything you see, you will conclude, there is no condemnation. There is no fright or fear of God's judgment. It is well with my soul because of our glorious identity of being in Christ. This whole epistle is based upon it, brothers and sisters. Don't miss it. Secondly, would you notice the message or the foundation? Our foundation. So that's our identity. Our foundation. 1D. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Now, I said this is not a typical salutation in the ancient world, and it wasn't. If you were a Greek, guess what you would be reading if you were receiving a Greek letter in that day? You would read Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, to the church of the Thessalonians, rejoice. That's what they'd write. If you're Greek, you'd write rejoice. If you're Hebrew, you'd say shalom, peace. You wouldn't write what Paul wrote. So if you unrolled this scroll and you were going to sit and read and you began... a reading, you would expect rejoice. Or, he's Jewish, shalom. Instead, they read, grace to you and peace. No one had ever heard that before. Except the Galatians. But they hadn't gotten that letter yet. Galatians was written to Asia Minor around 49 B.C. And so, it's just a year before, there's no way that was copied and given to Thessalonians. These people had never seen that form in their life. Imagine, I come up to you on a Sunday morning, and I say, hey Bob, hey Greg, how you doing? Fine, how are you? We just go on our merry way, mind numb, right? But what if, on the other hand, I came up to you and said, hey Bob, and you said, hey Greg, and I said, tell me what sins have you been struggling with this week? Would you just walk by and say, fine, thank you, and keep going. You go, pardon? Wouldn't you say, pardon? A really odd way to start a conversation, Greg. I want to know, as your pastor, what sins have you been struggling with this past week that I can pray for, that I can minister to you about? Oh, well, boy, since you put it that way,
Let me tell you, right? That's how this letter would have been received. It would not have been, let's get on with this garbage, brothers and sisters. Grace to you and peace. I've read it a billion times if I've read it once. Let's get on to the meat. Verse 2, we thank God, right? Brothers and sisters, this is meat. Everything Paul says is based upon this little expression. Who are you? You're in Christ. What's your message? What's your hope of calling? What's your life? Grace to you and peace. Let's talk about it. The word grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You understand it? Defined the difference between grace and mercy. I love this. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. A little twist, but it's true. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If I show mercy, I don't give you a spanking when you need one, if I'm a magistrate. However, if I give you grace, that means I'm giving you something you don't deserve. Well, when the Bible speaks of grace, first and foremost, it's talking about the saving merit of Jesus Christ given to us, ones who are unworthy of receiving it, who did nothing to deserve it. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace. Grace is the unmerited affection, love of Christ, whereby He offered His life in your stead, that you could be declared not guilty of your sin by virtue of Christ's righteous life given to your record on our behalf, right? Given to our record. That's grace. But in Scripture, you've got to realize grace is a lot bigger than that. We would call that a situational grace, or better yet, a positional grace. It's the grace that gave us the position of salvation. But grace in Scripture is much bigger. And you'll find that I don't know if it's written there, it isn't. Yet grace in Scripture also is used to describe the practical benefits which flow from a saving relationship with Christ. It is grace that enables the Christian, get this, to conduct themselves in holiness and godly sincerity, 2 Corinthians 1. All these verses you've got in your outline, I believe. It's grace that enables us to exercise the spiritual gifts as He has been given. It's grace that enables us to have joy in the midst of trials, 2 Corinthians 8. It's grace that enables us to have all of our needs sufficiently met. It enables us to glorify Christ. It enables us to have eternal comfort and good hope. It enables us to have help in time of need. It enables us to be strengthened and established even in the midst of incredible suffering, 1 Peter 5:9-10. Grace is responsible for all of that. So we see grace is a positional benefit that we receive once in a lifetime, whereby we are forgiven and brought into the beloved. But grace also is a practical benefit which the believer enjoys, now get this, as he does something. That list I just gave you is not true of every one of you. It doesn't describe all of you. But insofar as you and I do something, God's grace will translate to holiness and godly sincerity, joy, sufficiently met having our needs, eternal comfort, help in time of need, etc., etc. We must do something to enjoy the practical benefits of grace. And I'll let you see that. I want you to look with me at three verses real quickly. John 1:17. I'm not going to give you much time to turn there, but if you're electronic, you can get there in no time. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." First point. John 1:17. If we're going to enjoy practical grace in our lives, the practical benefits of grace, it will always be somehow related to Jesus Christ. First and foremost, we got to do something. Whatever we got to do, it has going to be related to Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Acts 6:8. I want you to look at practically grace in action. Acts 6, actually go to 7:55 of Acts, but I'm going to first reference 6:8. We read of Stephen performing great wonders and signs among the people. Why? Because he was full of grace and power, says Acts 6. Stephen did all that he did because he was full of grace and power. Now, if I'm saved by grace, am I not full of grace? You're not. Okay? Otherwise, you'd be doing the things that you would do if you were full of grace and power. Stephen was filled with it, and so he did wondrous things. Well, explain this. Describe this. How was he full of grace and power? 7:55 and 56. While Stephen was being tried, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You want to know how grace was effective in Stephen's life? He, by faith, gazed upon Christ. That's how you and I do it. How grace is operative in our life, how it translates to comfort and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's only insofar as you and I gaze at Him who embodies grace. Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? I mean, Stephen had a vision. How do we do that? Acts 20:32. Last verse. Turn there in your electronic media or quickly in your Bible. See how fast your sword drill abilities are. Acts 20:32. It's a memory verse for some of you, perhaps. It is for me. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Brothers and sisters, how does grace translate into our lives, into growth in grace, joy, comfort, etc.? We got to gaze upon Christ. By gazing upon Christ and His Word, we can't see it by a vision. We see it through His Word. So we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Hey, if you're going along with me in the study and you find again and again you fall short, it could very well be you're not saved. You need the saving grace of Jesus Christ. However, for most of you, if not all of you, if you find going along that you're finding yourself, man, this just isn't characterizing me. It could very well be that, brothers and sisters, long has it been since you've gazed upon Christ and the pages of Scripture, supped with Him, feasted upon Him by grace through faith upon this Word. That will translate to glorious results, one of which is described by Paul in the second one, and that's peace. Let's go on. Grace and peace. You know, this phrase is never reversed. It's never peace and grace. It's always grace, positional grace, and the will for you to just give yourself to that grace. Later on, Peter would take this expression of Paul and he would grow it. He says, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." That's the idea here. That's what Paul's saying here. Man, I just want you to enjoy the grace of God to the fullest measure. And that's realized either through trusting Christ as your Savior or trusting Christ as you read His Word and respond to His Word. And you know what happens if that happens? Peace. Peace in the Greek world was the absence of warfare or strife, not so in the Bible. You can be in the midst of warfare and strife and still know peace. What is peace? Positional and practical. Positional peace is being at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 through 2. But there's the practical side of peace. So if you're saved by grace, you've got peace. It is well with your soul. You know that on the day of judgment, though you're a sinner, God will look upon you and say, "Because of Jesus Christ, I welcome you into the Beloved. You're clothed in His righteousness." And because of that, we walk around going, "It is well with my soul." But there's also a practical side of peace. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, isn't it? "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's the practical peace. That's the ability to go through life in the midst of turmoil and difficulty and know it's okay. It's okay. It's all right. How can you know that? Because you gazed upon Christ. Well, what do you mean you gazed upon Christ? You came to know Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a love relationship with Christ. John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." If eternal life is a love relationship where we grow in our understanding of truth, the implication of that truth in our hearts and in our lives, that's maturation. And that's the second picture of peace. How do you have that? By gazing upon Christ in His Word. The more you learn about the character of your God, the more you learn about the nature of Jesus Christ, the more you live your life with a sense of confidence and courage and encouragement, which can only come from having been with Jesus. I love how the psalmists describe it. David wrote, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." You know, the word for name means character. When I learned that, I started looking up verses for the word name and started memorizing them. This is one of them. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Family of God, how did Christ make heaven and earth? You know, let there be. That same God, that character, that's your help. Our help is in that character who can speak a word and create the world. Solomon wrote, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." You know, when the worldling is stressed, where does he resort to? He resorts to a gun. He resorts to a knife. He resorts to his bank account. He resorts to his comrades. He resorts to anger. He resorts to threats and violence. When a Christian's threatened, where does he run? He resorts to Christ. The way Solomon describes it, he goes to a strong tower. Wouldn't you love to go in a strong tower being attacked? I mean, one that could never fall, one that could never be broken. An impregnable fortress, that's the name of Christ. What? That's what he says here. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Man, you're being pursued. Where are you going to go in your mind? You're going to gaze upon the Word of God and you're going to see Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter, 12 or 10, verses 4 through 9. Revelation 1, that's the Savior reigning on the throne right now. This awesome being, and that's the one who's with me even to the end of the age, who I am attached to. Fear Islam? Fear a bad guy? The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, John 10. But Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Fear the thief? Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. But His truth will always abide. No matter what they say. And we'll always therefore know that in eternity we'll spend with God, co-reigning with Him. Wow, that results in peace in the midst of turmoil. Psalm 20, verse 7, last memory verse I'll share with you. "Thus David prayed, said, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." You know what the word boast is? Boasting is a facet of living vicarious, of vicarious living. That's boasting. So if you go, "Man, I got to look at the newspaper. Yes, my quarterback threw 4 touchdowns. Yes. You know, I got to look at the newspaper. My piano player played another phenomenal concert." If you live through other people, God gave us the ability to live vicariously through people. What a wonderful gift that we might live vicariously through Christ. Period. You live vicariously through Christ. People boast in chariots. In our day, some boast in football. Others boast in academics. But we will boast in the name, the character of the Lord our God. Let people walk away saying, "Good night." Have you ever noticed any time you're with Brother Bob, he always talks about the economy? Have you noticed you ever been with Sister Jean? She always talks about the government and how the government's getting turned over. That's their boast, brothers and sisters. What's your boast? You ought to ask your family that one because they'll tell you. I pray to God that through the preaching of His Word, the study of His Word, He transforms our boast to being not in what's going on in the world, what's going on overseas, but what is going on with Christ, His kingdom, His glory, His work. So Paul's message is very simple. The whole epistle is based upon this. One, who are you? You are united to Christ. And therefore, heirs of His kingdom, beloved, precious, and therefore always with God. You're never alone. Secondly, your message, your word of hope, The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which you have been saved and by which you gaze upon Christ and His Word and respond accordingly. And that response, by the grace of God, results in peace. Peace because I know in and through all things it is well with my soul. Peace because I know God reigns on the throne and nothing is able to separate me from His love. That's the preamble, the salutation of Thessalonians. What a wonderful book. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it's been to gaze upon just these opening words, meat for our hungry souls. God, we pray, give us the grace to come back again and again to this preamble. As we study this book together, as we seek to have this book imparted in our lives, as we seek to live out and embody this, give us the grace to come back again and again to whose we are, what we are in Christ, and what we have as a result, grace and peace. Father, we pray, if someone here this day does not know You, if someone in this body doesn't know You, we pray either from this sermon or from this passage this morning or through this series, that You'd open their eyes to their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that they would be reconciled to You, transformed in the inner man or woman, and thus embodying the grace, the kindness, and the mercy of Christ, and the hope of the Lord. But Lord, we pray with anticipation that You'd use this study in the coming months as a vehicle by which You would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that truly we might know the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ and the grace of Christ for us, and thereby be a people of whom this world is not worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name.